Romans chapter 15. In our present day, there are 8 billion people on planet Earth. Of those 8 billion, only 1 billion of them confess Jesus Christ as Lord. 18 million practice Mormonism. 500 million practice Buddhism. 750 million practice tribal ethnic religions. 1.1 billion practice Hinduism. 1.2 billion practice Catholicism. And nearly 2 billion people practice Islam. Additional statistics from the Joshua Project say it is estimated that over 7,000 to 7,400 distinct people groups, comprising over 3 billion individuals, are considered unreached with the gospel. Over 40% of the world's population resides in these groups, where there is no indigenous community of believing Christians who are able to evangelize the rest. A significant majority of these unreached people groups and individuals are concentrated in what is called the 1040 window, which includes countries in North Africa, the Middle East, and Asia. Reports suggest that less than 3% of missionary efforts are focused on these unreached areas, despite them representing 40% of the population. From these statistics, it is estimated that one out of every four people living on planet Earth have almost zero chance of ever meeting a Christian, therefore ever hearing Christ preached. Personally, I was pretty shocked to read those statistics, and I think as a church, we should be equally concerned. How does this beautiful truth of Christ get to the people, the unreached? What is the answer? The answer is straightforward. It is pioneer frontline missions. Pioneer frontline missions are really the Green Berets of missions. In the Army, the Green Berets often go into distant lands first. Their core mission of unconventional warfare is foreign internal defense, training, advising, assisting indigenous forces, often behind enemy lines. Like a Green Beret, a pioneer frontline missionary of unreached people groups has to get creative. Most times, they really need to know different languages. And of course, know the most important training manual there is, the Word of God. I found it interesting that the Green Beret's motto is De Oppresso Liber, meaning to free the oppressed. When God calls a missionary to go and preach the gospel, not where Christ has been named, that is exactly what the missionary is doing. With the Word of God, they faithfully proclaim Christ and Christ crucified. Those whom God saves are freed from the oppressor, Satan. They are freed from worshiping idols. They know the truth, and the truth has set them free. So the mighty call of the missionary is God's special call on a person's life to deny self, pick up their cross, and follow Christ. Missionary Amy Carmichael knew this truth. She left her home in Northern Ireland, landing near Bangalore, India, in 1895. She served as a missionary to a population immensely dominated by Hinduism. It was her God-given ambition to share the gospel, especially with young women who had been sold into Hindu slavery and prostitution in the Hindu temples. She rescued well over 1,000 children during her many decades in India. She lived with a lifelong illness as well. And after she fell into an uncovered trench and broke her ankle, a combination of those two things left her bedridden for the rest of her life. It was there she faithfully wrote many books. Arguably, it was those last 20 years of her life and her writings which impacted and encouraged many Christians from all over the world to go and preach Christ. For 56 years, she faithfully served Christ, never returning to Ireland again. She once received a letter from a woman who was seriously considering giving her life to missions. In the letter, she asked Amy, "What is it like to be a missionary?" Amy Carmichael replied, "Missionary life is simply a chance to die." Amy was simply telling the woman, it is a way to give your all for Christ, to completely hand over your life for God's purposes. She lived by the Savior's words when he says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Matthew 16:25. Listen to what John Piper says about missions. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless billions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. Missions exist because worship doesn't exist, because Jesus isn't worshiped. Missions exist to see him worshiped. The Apostle Paul knew this truth. At one time, the Apostle Paul called himself the Pharisee of Pharisees, meaning he was top dog of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. But Jesus said this about Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." It must have been spiritually exhausting to be a Pharisee, trying to keep up with the facade of holiness and really just worshiping yourself. Jesus called them spiritually dead on the inside. Paul thought he worshiped the true God, but when Christ came to him and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul came to know that Christ was the promised seed, the Messiah. It must have been shocking to Paul himself when he realized he was living on the broad road to destruction all those years. Do you remember that day in your own life when God drew you in? Maybe it was a sermon, a radio station, broadcast. Maybe God put someone in your life who loved you enough to share the truth of Jesus Christ. Maybe there's some here today that will hear the truth of Christ for the first time and be freed from their sin and know salvation. I remember that day for me like it was yesterday. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Christ is everything. He takes us who were slaves of sin and transforms us into slaves of righteousness. I hope you live in that truth today. Paul came to find out that precious truth as well. But what about all those unreached people groups around this planet? Let me ask you, have you ever prayed, "Lord, use me to do your unique and mighty call of missions work"? Have you ever considered the privileged work of missions like the Choys, the Wallers, and the Freibergs? After his conversion, the Apostle Paul was estimated to travel over 10,000 miles during his missionary journeys. God laid on his heart to go preach Christ where he had not been named. Paul made it his ambition to plant churches, make disciples, and raise up elders. We can look at Paul's timeline and see that he spent 18 months planting churches in Corinth, then 2 years in Ephesus, and so on. When a church was established, with elders overseeing it, he moved to another place to preach Christ, where Christ had not been named. That was his calling. In our passage today, Paul is writing to the church in Rome, a church he actually did not plant, but hoped to visit soon on his way to and from during his missionary journey. We will be looking at only verse 20 today, but we're going to read 14 through 21 to get a little context. Let's read that together. Romans 15, verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some point I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. So the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus. Then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Paul says, thus I make it my ambition. Paul knows his calling, and he owns that calling. Ambition means to strive earnestly, aspire to, or make one's aim to achieve something. If we step aside for a minute and maybe look at our own lives and ambitions, we know we can go to extreme lengths to reach goals, can't we? We want to succeed, and we make it happen. You look at schooling, maybe, or college to come. You make sacrifices. Sports, a lot of young people know that. There are practices you don't really want to be at. Another suicide drill, geez. You make it your ambition to continue and see it through. Maybe you own a business and sometimes you just want to sell it or give it up. But you have employees, so you make it your ambition to continue. My ambition this week was getting this message to you. And I got to spend great time with the Lord in that. There are reasons we strive earnestly and make it our ambition to achieve something. Whatever it is, it takes effort. It can be times you're asking yourself, why am I even doing this? There are baby steps of success and reward. You realize at times in the journey, I'm so close. From somewhere, there is a drive to succeed. And most times, the pursuit of whatever you are doing feeds the ambition. Paul's ambition was a selfless ambition. For the pioneer frontline missionary, God gives a holy ambition. 2 Corinthians 5:14 reads, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. Paul could not get away from the gospel message. His life craft was sharing the good news with as many people as he could in as many places as he could before he went to be with the Lord. The power of this message fueled his ambition. Nothing else sufficed. For the called missionary, they can't fathom doing anything else. God puts a burden on the missionary's heart that they must share Christ no matter what the challenges. They must see souls won for Christ or die trying. No matter what the obstacle, they make it their ambition. Go ahead and head with me to Matthew 28. Turn back in your Bibles. Matthew 28. A familiar passage. I think one thing that might shut the door on a lot of people's idea or pursuit of missionary work is thinking about the hardships and trials they might face and asking themselves, can I handle it? Read with me Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. John G. Patton, a man we will learn about in a little bit, was an incredible man who was a missionary to cannibals in the islands of the New Hebrides. It is an incredible story. He would repeat to himself all the time, I am with you always. Reminding himself that Christ's promises are true promises. Whether he was in danger of being murdered by savages, which happened on the monthly, or whatever else, he knew Christ had called him to this island, therefore Christ was with him. With him always. After John Patton died, his son had, Lo, I am with you always, even to the end, written on his tombstone because he said it so much. We need to remind ourselves of that as well, don't we? He is with us and will never forsake us, no matter what your calling is in the Christian faith. Jim Elliot, missionary of the Amazon rainforest in Ecuador, said this, He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He was murdered in an attempt to make contact with the Huarani tribe to preach Christ where Christ had not been named. After his murder, his wife Elizabeth Elliot and others continued to live by that holy ambition to see the Huarani saved. After two more years, a once violent tribesman professed Christ. That's incredible. A holy ambition given by God to preach Christ where he has not been named is a powerful ambition. Next, we come to the reason for Paul's strategy. The reason for Paul's strategy. Least I build on someone else's foundation. According to the New Testament, Paul was the apostle who ministered more than any other apostle to unreached people, where Christian missionaries had never been. It wasn't because he was better than or more courageous than other apostles, but that is what God had laid on his heart to do. That was his calling. The God-given ambition was to reach the unreached. There was nothing at all wrong with laying one building on another minister's foundation, because that is also part of God's divine plan for establishing and maintaining Christ's church. As we know from God's word, in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "I planted, Apollo watered, but God caused the growth." Apollos had built on Paul's foundation. Kelly and Cherise Smith were missionaries we supported for many years in South Africa. But last year, the Lord called them out of the mission field to fill a pastorate in actually Pinedale, Wyoming. The long-standing pastor there had retired, and Kelly and Cherise were obedient to God's new call in their lives. So they will be building on someone else's foundation. And sometimes that can be a lot more challenging than going where Christ has not been named. As we learn from Paul's life, the ultimate goal of pioneer frontline missions should be, number one, to eventually plant a church. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians 4 with me. This can take time. Amy Carmichael, missionary to South India, didn't see a conversion for 3 years. Although the Freibergs in Indonesia saw some conversions within the first year or two there, it was about 3 years before they planted a church, only because they had to have the approval from the neighborhood elder. Because of Sarah's medical mission and their care towards the neighborhood, a Muslim elder allowed it in a building I think they didn't even have to pay rent on, or if so, it was very inexpensive. A missionary family once supported the Malakas, missionaries to Italy, didn't see a conversion for 4 years. And Orion Judson and his wife Ann, missionaries to Burma, didn't see a conversion for 6 years. William Carey, Robert Morrison, Robert Moffat, David Livingston didn't see a conversion for 7 years. So why plant a church? What is the purpose? Well, if you're in Ephesians 4, look down at verse 11. Ephesians 4:11. The Word of God tells us, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried away by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking in truth and love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." It's really beautiful. The purpose of the church is, number one, a gathering of believers worshiping the one and true and living God, to practice the one another's, to grow in holiness together by hearing God's word preached, maturing in Christ's likeness, and therefore going out into the world and carrying out our call of the Great Commission. Spurgeon says this about the church: "It is the dearest place on earth." When I'm at a Christmas Eve service or Easter service, I just look around and see you guys worshiping in your families. And those are the 2 days that makes all the early mornings and tired evenings and things like that of shepherding and being part of leadership at Teton Valley Bible Church with 3 other great men makes it all worth it to me. So I agree with Spurgeon. It is the dearest place on earth. So what does the mighty call of missionary work look like for your life? If we look at Paul, Christ made it clear to him starting in Acts 9 His call was a God-given ambition to go proclaim Christ, plant a church, and make disciples where that was not happening. The calling came from the sovereign choice of God for his purpose, in his time, for his pleasure. John G. Patton is one of my heroes in the faith. And I think it's okay to have some heroes as long as it doesn't replace Jesus Christ. In fact, I thought of him often this winter when we evangelized Teton Pass for the first time. You see, the Lord put the mighty call of missions on his life. John G. Patton and his pregnant wife set sail in April 1858 and arrived on the island of Tanna of the New Hebrides 6 months later. In November of 1858, to preach Christ where Christ had not been named, to savages and cannibals. And the reason I thought of him often driving up to Teton Pass, Cold Creek, is because he first sailed from Scotland to Australia. That was the big sail, 4 or so months. Then he spent some time in Australia, and then he writes in his book, "The Lord was kind, the seas were fair. It only took us 12 days to get from Australia to the New Hebrides island of Tanna." And I think to myself, that would probably kill me. You know, 12 days. I mean, I grew up on the Chesapeake Bay crabbing and fishing with my dad, and that driving home after 8 hours on the bay in his little boat, I just didn't always feel that great. I can remember being at school if we went fishing on a Sunday and just kind of feeling like this in my desk. And the reason he gives me great encouragement is because I have a 12-minute drive from my house to Cold Creek parking lot. And it's like, man, this guy, he gave it all for Christ. And, you know, I read some other verses, Galatians 1:10, 2 Corinthians 4:5 through 7, Romans 10:13 through 15, just to get to prayerfully consider what I'm about to do with the Lord. So from his autobiography of the pioneer missionary to the New Hebrides, he's looking back 35 years. In 1856, John G. Patton was 31 years old. He writes about his calling to pioneer frontline missions. He says, "The Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland, where I have been brought up, have been advertising for a missionary to the New Hebrides to join Reverend John Ingalls. They had been asking and praying for 2 years and no volunteers had come forth. The missions committee resolved to cast lots to discover whether God would thus select a minister to be relieved from his home charge and designated as a missionary to the South Sea. The committee returned after the names were examined, and with great sadness and indecisiveness, it was clear the Lord had not provided a missionary." "With tears in my eyes, the Lord kept saying within me, 'Since none better qualified can go and be got, arise and offer yourself.' Almost overpowering was the impulse to answer aloud, 'Here I am, send me.' But I was dreadfully afraid of mistaking my mere human emotions for the will of God. So I resolved to make it a subject of close deliberation and prayer for the next few days. And yet I felt a growing assurance that this was the call of God to his servant, and that he who was calling to employ me in the work abroad was both able and willing to provide for the on-carrying work at home. The wailing claims of the heathen," that is what they called unbelievers at that time, "were constantly sounding in my ears. I saw them perishing for lack of knowledge of the true God and his Son, Jesus Christ." Maybe there is a pioneer frontline missionary sitting among us right now. God will give you an ambition that will be accompanied by a holy unsettling for missionary work, similar to John Patton. What I mean by that is you will have a persistent internal pull towards sharing the gospel that grows over time rather than a fleeting emotion. By the way, the Lord used Patton and many other missionaries to convert the whole island of Tanna after many years. When considering missions work, it isn't something you just jump into. It's a process. When you look at missionaries' lives, you see them learning and training before the mission. We can simply see that in the disciples. Jesus was with them 3 years. They were facing trials, temptations, learning from Jesus, learning how to pray. How do we pray, Lord? What do we do? You know, you see Peter kind of, as John MacArthur says, serving the devil at one moment and serving Christ the next. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, when he's hindering Christ's purposes at that time. We see Paul after his conversion, you can read about all in Acts 9, that he doesn't just get converted and get up to Jerusalem to meet the other apostles. In Galatians 1, it talks about him going to Arabia for 3 years. Even though the Bible doesn't share exactly what he was doing, a lot of scholars believe that he was going to study the Old Testament in a whole new light to prepare himself for mission work. So things you might consider when considering the calling of missions. Do you have a shepherd's heart? Are you interested in seeing your believing friends grow in Christ-likeness? Are you burdened that your unbelieving coworker is headed to hell? Do you look for ways to share Christ? Do you have a desire to teach God's word? Do you love God's word? Do you love Jesus with all your heart? Do you sometimes learn something from reading God's word or hearing something in a sermon you must share with someone? These are all good signs that God may be calling you to missions. Do outreaches such as Soup and Tune and evangelism on Teton Pass excite you? There's nothing I can really say to convince you. But like I said, over time, the thoughts of human beings needing to hear the gospel where Christ has not been named will grow. A love for God's word will be the fuel. You might feel like Isaiah when the Lord asks, whom shall I send? And you can't help but say, here I am, Lord, send me. It will be more likely evident to the other leaders in the church than probably yourself that God may put a call on your life for missions. Men would need to be elder qualified and women deacon qualified. Those qualifications will create a solid foundation for ministry journeys. I think there are many individuals who think missions work is romantic. I love Jesus, so that's enough. They get to the mission field and it can be overwhelming. Training must happen first. If you place someone in a position without previous training, familiarity, and experience, you really are likely setting them up for failure, disappointment, and struggle. Having been affirmed by church leaders for one thing, you know for sure you are not making a rash decision. Also, you know you have the support of a church body. From John G. Patton's autobiography I read part of in later pages, after his eternal calling to missions, you will see that the leaders of his church affirmed his calling. You will be in a much better place after training, serving in your local church, and being affirmed by the leaders of your church, who ultimately will set you up for success as the love of Christ controls you to preach Christ where Christ has not been named. We as a church, we love nothing more to show you a very doable avenue of training through XL Ministries and possibly Radius International. We think it would be appropriate and thorough for the mission field. And we have information about both of those ministries out in the fellowship hall. We could also set you up appointments to speak with our current missionaries via Zoom or when they are here in the States, so you can learn about what their lives look like on the mission field. Maybe even a short-term missions trip. I mean, the Freibergs were asking when you're coming. And there's probably possibilities of going to Fiji as well in the near future. So, as a church body, how do we collectively support a pioneer frontline missionary if God chooses to raise one up here from Teton Valley Bible Church? You know, we could have 10 or 12 missionaries out on that wall easily. There is no shortage of missionaries that need financial support. We could give 100 or 200 bucks a month to 12 missionaries. People coming up the stairs might think, wow, for a smaller church, TVBC sure does take missions seriously. Look how many missionaries they're supporting. But our philosophy is to support less, but well. We want to be purposeful and intentional in our support with our missionaries. And they are supported well only because of your guys' generous, cheerful giving. That is also why we have the adoption program and some of the home fellowships. That's for you guys to get to know them better, so we can pray for them collectively. Our missionaries and our church have a family-like relationship with them. We actually know what's going on in their lives and in their world, and that helps us to care for them well. If we had 10 to 12 missionaries, that would be impossible. The first missionary that spoke pre-men had a massive heart attack a year and a half ago. We saw him at the Shepherd's Conference, and 3 days later, he was in a coma. He almost died, and that's what he was talking about with his recovery. That's kind of why he's still in the States. So he resigned from being a president of a college in Fiji to take care of his health, and the Lord was putting him on a different trajectory. And he lost supporters because he wasn't the, you know, head of this big college in Fiji and things like that. But you know, his faithfulness had been proven with us in his 15 years of service to the Lord. And we know the Lord would do mighty things in his life. So we continued the same amount of support from then until he goes and plant churches. The Freiburg's church plan and leadership growth, we saw leaders being, you know, rose up in the church. You saw those four men at the end. So as a missions committee, we prayerfully considered raising their support and giving them a special gift as to help train those men so they wouldn't have to work so much, so they could be trained. And don't tell anybody, but John told me last time he was here that they like coming here the best, because we actually care for them and want to get to know them. And that's true. So what else? We need to pray. We need to pray for our existing missionaries, but also pray what Jesus tells us to pray. Jesus says in Matthew 9:38, "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Do you ever pray that? Do you ever pray that prayer? Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Do you pray that God would raise up a missionary within our own church? We should be passionate about Christ's mandate, so let's start praying that way, okay? If God is calling you to go, are you willing to go? Pray for willingness, brothers and sisters. Parents, if one of your kids is called to pioneer frontline missions, would you receive that news as one of the most privileged callings of God or something else? Do you ever pray that God would use your son or daughter in that mighty way? To be called to missions work is a unique call. Your new hobbies would include learning dialects of language, building relationships with individuals very different from you, eating food that is very different from what you usually eat, experiencing divine appointments that the Savior of the world orchestrates. You would be the great reporter on planet Earth, preaching Christ where he has not been known. You would really understand and live out what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:22. To the weak I become weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Day in and day out, you would be the instrument God uses to save some. That is the mighty call of the missionary. Let's close with part of a poem from C.T. Studd. Once a very prominent cricket player and very wealthy man who found no purpose in any of that, but only purpose in preaching Christ. He was a missionary to China, India, and Africa. The poem is probably familiar, Only One Life. Listen. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life, only one life till soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thy pleasure on thy throne. Only one life till soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say thy will be done, and when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Dear Lord, the calling of sharing Christ is a privileged call. It is a selfless call. It's a joyful call for us Christians. Help us to be faithful. I pray that we would be a people that are not ashamed of the gospel, that we would proclaim Christ wherever our own mission field might be, at work, with neighbors, or within our own families. We thank you for the Apostle Paul's example, a man completely selfless for the cause of proclaiming truth to the nations of the lost. Thank you for this church body who cheerfully gives to support mission work and missionaries. We lift up to you, Lord, the missionaries we do support. The Choys, the Wallers, the Freibergs, encourage their hearts today. Remind them that you are with them always, to the end. And Lord, if it is your desire and sovereign will, might you raise up one or two pioneer frontline missionaries from this body of believers who are called and gifted, that you might stir that desire in their heart today, that you would grow that desire and make it evident to everyone around them that you have placed the mighty call of missions work on their life. Amen.